The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to move on with verse 16. All right, as you know, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the spiritual component is where our worship actually takes place in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and through the human spirit. And we recognize that ultimately our content is the truth, the Word of God, that this has stood the test of time. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. So therefore, we can study this with confidence, knowing that this provides our spiritual nourishment, that it is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that ultimately, if obeyed, brings great blessing and reward into the life of the believer. And so that is why we are here. We want to continue our intake of God's word, recognizing that this is our food. And so we need to eat and eat regularly. And so we have a schedule of four classes a week in order to facilitate that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. The content is spiritual, so therefore you must be too. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound. 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to put aside distractions and do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have facilitated all things, even from eternity past, through the choice you made in order to elect certain people to salvation. We also recognize that you have provided all that was necessary in time so that the call was effectively issued, and that positive volition has responded to that call and, of course, made the salvation adjustment. We recognize you will continue to work in our lives through the principle of phase two sanctification to the extent that we will obey you, and recognize that we still need to grow up in regard to certain areas, and that you are providing the grace necessary through your word, through the ministry of your spirit, to do so. We thank you for the grace you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, we actually began, to refresh you a little bit, we can review verbal sins again, I guess, because that doesn't hit any of us, but we actually began a new section here back in verse 12, dealing with Paul's command to continue their obedience. That's the thrust of that verse. He cites their obedience in the past, that they have always obeyed, not only when he was with them, but much more, again, as he says, they're still applying very well during his absence. And so the command to work out your salvation is essentially a command to maintain that obedience with the right attitude, the attitude of awe and fear and trembling, recognizing that we are dealing with the eternal Almighty God, and that we fall far short of his glory, but that through his Son we have salvation, but it is not anything for us to boast in or for us to take for granted or anything like that. We are to recognize that we are God's children living in the midst of a horrible place. We are behind enemy lines, and that is the way it's going to remain until such time as either God delivers us or we get out of here through physical death. And so when he tells them to continue to work out their salvation, they are essentially commanded to work out what God is working in. God is at work in them, providing the knowledge of his will and working so that ultimately the believer can render obedience, can do God's good pleasure, recognizing what that is, and then, of course, executing it. Again, many people have fallen into the trap that James warns about, and that is being a listener, being a hearer of the word, but not following through with the doing of it. They are selective as to which commands they will obey and which ones they will not. And so, since God is at work within us, we are to do all things without murmuring. Grumbling is probably a little harsher than what this word is. The reality is that it has the idea of murmuring, muttering under your breath, and that sort of thing. Grumbling kind of communicates it, but it's again maybe a little stronger, because sometimes we may mutter or murmur and we're really not grumbling or griping, we're just commenting. But we don't necessarily, of course, as you know, have to comment on everything. But we feel that we do. And so we may mutter or murmur about things that don't go our way. And of course, obviously, the second one involves other people. You can murmur at other people or about them, but you can also murmur but not be dealing with other people. But the second one, the disputation, the argumentation, and that sort of thing, that is exactly what that idea is. So do all things. And again, it's comprehensive. You cannot compartmentalize this. Every aspect of your life, from the moment you get up until you go to bed, you're conscious, and you're not conscious. You don't have to do this when you're asleep, but then we're not tempted then, so that's good. So do this so that, as a result, obviously this is God's will too, so again we have a shading in between purpose and result. Technically, I believe verse 15 is a purpose clause. It's certainly set up as a clause, but again, when you get into the divine will, what God purposes, he also will accomplish. But his purpose is for us to demonstrate ourselves, to keep on becoming blameless and innocent. And the idea of blameless is that they can't make a legitimate charge against you that would stick. It doesn't mean that people won't accuse you, but it does mean that you're not guilty of whatever it is they may come at you. And of course, grumbling and disputing in the middle of a local church would sort of render this point moot, that you're not going to be blameless and innocent if you're murmuring and complaining and arguing. So we want to shoot for that blameless and innocent, pure children of God, again, who are designed to reflect the nature of their father. That's the natural order, is that a child reflects the traits of his parents. One may be more than other, but in this case, our parent is God. And so we want to live as children of God, the high calling with which we have been called, above reproach, that they can't legitimately come at us and say, you're not fulfilling God's will, you're not doing God's will, you do not represent God very well. We should be able to do so. And why? Because you live in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. All people out there that are unbelievers are constantly dominated by their sin nature. And in fact, sadly today, most believers are. They don't have to be, but they are. They don't obey God, and they're always under that sin nature because they probably don't rebound not going to Bible class. They probably don't rebound not giving. They probably don't rebound not fellowshipping. All the things that we have as royal imperatives within the Scripture. So they're not rebounding their sins because they're not dealing with them. They probably don't even are not aware of them. And so they, sadly, all unbelievers are crooked and perverse. And many believers fall into this, which is sad. They don't have to and they shouldn't. This is a very great indictment. And if the world was bad during Paul's day, and he says it is, that it was, then how much worse is it today, as we know? So you appear among whom, and again, the change to the plural there, the generation is singular, but it's comprised of people. So among which people is the idea. You appear as lights in the world. And now we move on to verse 16. Again, this is the only light that people get. The word of God is the light. The lamp of your word is my light, as the psalmist says. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so the only light they're going to get is from believers who are oriented. Maladjusted believers don't serve this purpose, sadly. They don't appear as lights in the world. And so we want to be those who fulfill this, take all this seriously, and ultimately succeed in living the Christian life, difficult as it may be. I don't know what people actually do with their lives who aren't pursuing doctrine. I know a lot of believers that aren't, but I don't know what they're doing with their lives. But at any rate, we are the lamp that lightens them, if they will have the light. Most of them won't. But there's not anything we can do about that. And so we're fishermen. We fish with doctrine, and if people apply or respond to it, well then fine, we'll deal with them. But now we move on in verse 16 here. Holding fast the word of life. Here you've got the word. Actually, the word is the accusative word of life, logos. Is forward for emphasis in the Greek. It's the accusative, it's the object of the participle holding fast. But the word of life, zoe, Z-O-E, again, a descriptive genitive here, the word that sort of is defined by life, that provides life, and life in an ongoing sense, though. He's not talking here about salvation. They already have that. But they are to hold fast that word of life, the gospel that they embraced and all that that implies, living as good citizens of the kingdom. And then the previous command there in verse 12, continuing to work out your own salvation, that it is a personal responsibility that one has. So holding fast the word of life, holding fast is epecho. E-P-E-C-H-O. This means to have or to hold, and epi means upon. So really to hold upon it, to hold fast is a good way of translating this. It's only used five times. And again, depending upon how you want to translate this, it may just simply be a circumstantial participle that modifies the command back in verse 12. And we'll look at the options here. But again, if it's temporal, while holding fast the word of life, continuing to hold fast, again, the participle would indicate ongoing action, that this is Paul's plan, that you continue to hold fast to the word of life. The means to becoming blameless and innocent by holding fast the word of life. If you hold fast to the truth, your lifestyle will reflect it. Those are just a couple of possibilities. So that is actually the directional preposition ice here. What do we got? Verse 16. You got the directional preposition of ice here, which leading into or resulting in, so that, with a view to, and Paul's looking to the future here, so that, and again, he's got this word forward for emphasis, kaukema. C-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. Kaukema is used 11 times, and this is either the reason for boasting or the act of boasting. So, I think the idea, I mean, obviously he will engage in sanctified boasting then, but I think the idea here is that if they do this, they're the reason, they're the basis for his boasting in that day. They're not all the basis of it, but they would be some of it, obviously. That there would be, so that leading to boasting to me here, ego, the pronoun, leading to my boasting, if you translate this like it's a possessive here, but leading to boasting for me is the idea. And that would be a dative of advantage. It is to his advantage. And certainly it's their advantage too, to live their lives in such a way that brings glory to God and also glory to Paul in that sense. So that, as a result, in the day of Christ, and in is actually into, this is an emphasis on termination, that ice in might be inside, but ice means up to that point, up to and into the day of Christ. Into, and then hemera, the term for day, H-E-M-E-R-A, the day of Christos, Christ, the day of Messiah. And the day, of course, is not a literal day here. This is an extended period of time. That word's used frequently in that way. the day of salvation, the day of boasting, the day of Christ. We know that technically the day of Christ is at least 1,000 years long, the day of the Lord. But obviously that continues into the eternal state. And what all changes there? Well, we get a new heavens and a new earth. But apparently the relative relationship between the Father and the Son doesn't change. The Son is still, for some period, we don't know how long, in the eternal state of the object of worship. And then he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, so that God is all things and all people. So leading or going into the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain. Now they have the I will have reason to boast that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to boast. That is haughty. Now, this can introduce a couple of things. Introduces the content here that Paul will have to boast about. Or you can treat it causally, because I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Not into vanity, literally, is what you've got in the Greek. You got the negative ou plus the directional preposition eis again, and then kenos, the adjective. Kenos means literally empty. That which lacks content, figuratively, that which has no purpose because there's no content to it, doesn't accomplish anything. So into vanity or not in vain. I have run is the verb treko, T-R-E-C-H-O. Treko, 20 times, it means that, to advance forward at a rapid speed, to run. Figuratively, it means to strive for something or to exert oneself. And we know that Paul is fond of the athletic metaphor, and he uses it there in Corinthians to describe the Christian life, a race. Luke uses it in Hebrews 13 to describe the same thing. So I will not have wasted my time, in a sense, is the idea behind this. But not, also you got the negative here, ude, the compound. But not that I will have reason to run, that I did not run in vain, nor, and they've translated it here, nor, which is fine, nor into vanity or emptiness toil. You got the same construction into, again, set forth that he puts this forward twice for emphasis, that this would not amount to anything for him if he wasted his time with the Philippians. If they didn't grow up, if they didn't make spiritual adjustments and apply. And ultimately, he views his time with them would have been wasted. Kopiao is the verb, K-O-P-I-A-O. And this verb is a strong one, 23 times. It means to exert oneself physically, spiritually, or mentally. It has the idea of working hard, working literally to the point of exhaustion. And Paul talks about this, that he labors to the point of exhaustion in terms of his labors for God's plan. He uses both things, the working metaphor and the running metaphor, to describe that. All right, point one here. Verse 16 provides the ending to the sentence that began in verse 14. The new section actually began back in 12, but then you had a fresh sentence, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then this sentence, verse 16, or this verse actually, concludes the sentence there that began, which contained the command to do all things without grumbling or disputing. So this verse begins with a participial phrase that has left interpreters divided as to what the phrase modifies. Some connect the participle with the initial command in verse 14, which would provide an attendant circumstance with some imperatival force, because you have an imperative, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And then this would be an extension of that command, keep holding fast the word of life. Others connect it with the purpose clause of verse beginning at the verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. by holding fast the word of life. And they and again, the rest of this they would see as parenthetical, a description, children of God above reproach in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Some connect it with that purpose clause at the beginning, which would mean that if the Philippians are to become blameless and innocent, it will happen in conjunction with a firm commitment to the word of life. And others connect it with the verb phino in verse 15. Now that one's the least possible. As a matter of fact, I don't even think it's possible. They connect it there that it's in grammatical agreement, blameless, innocent, and stars, which would suggest that it is coordinate with them. That if they hold fast the word of life, they will be blameless and innocent. But they're stars already. That's one of the problems with that one. They're already lights in the world, as it were. And really, lights is better than stars, but we understand what the force is there. So if the Philippians were not doing all things as Paul described, they could not make any claim to be holding fast the word of life. The verb Paul uses is epeko, literally to have or possess upon. And it's used of staying in a place. That's one of the ways it's used. It doesn't always just mean to seize upon. Here it has the idea in Acts 19 of remaining in a place. Acts 19, 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed, and there they just translated it by the term stayed, in Asia for a while. Why he chooses here, this may be a Luke-ism, because I would expect the word minnow there, or maybe even epimeno, to remain in a place. But that's not what he used. And so then it has the idea of being mindful or observant, to focus upon something or someone. Luke 14, 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. When he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor. And there the idea is focusing on and picking out, is the way they've translated it there, the places of honor at the table. And of course this is a part of the fallen human nature, this desire for people to think highly of us, to honor us, to treat us as we deserve to be treated. And or so we might see it. It doesn't mean it's going to happen. Also, Acts 3:5 gives you a little more literal sense of it. And he began to pay attention to them, give them his attention. That's the epimeno here, expecting to receive something from them. And then 1 Timothy. It's used there. And of course, this was the guy that he was wanting healing or alms, whatever this guy was. Asking for alms there. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself. This is the epimeno. There's the verb. Focus your attention on yourself and your teaching, the content. Your lifestyle and your content. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And you might even translate this here. The idea, of course, is spiritual prosperity. That's what you're granting if you do your ministry right. And get the teaching correct. And push for the lifestyle that, unfortunately, that's a part of it. We have to push believers sometimes. We don't always all want to do everything we're supposed to do. I don't. And so sometimes we need to be pushed. And so the idea here is spiritual prosperity, all that's involved with salvation, the real benefits of it for yourself and for those who hear you. And really better not hear, listen, pay attention to you is better there. So in this context, some suggest it has the idea of holding something forth. offering something to others, and it can be used that way. That translation would then indicate the idea of holding forth the word of life in an evangelistic sense. Well, as you might imagine, several of the fundamentalist interpreters go with that. Because they see salvation or evangelization everywhere. But again, we're dealing with a book, the middle of a book, by the way, to otherwise adjusted believers. Why bring in evangelism here? And I can understand why they think he might, but I just don't think it supports it. However, the overall context, point A, supports the sense of holding fast or being observant, which focuses on the faithfulness to doctrine that Paul desires the Philippians to manifest. The working out of their own salvation, continuing their obedience to that which they've been obedient to from the beginning. And that's his fear, obviously, is that they will stop doing that. And then B, while the idea of stars shining visibly might suggest that this involves a witness to others, there is no use of this verb in any context, in a biblical context anyway, that supports the idea that evangelism is in view. And additionally here, the context is dealing with resisting the solicitations of the old sin nature by holding fast to the sound doctrines of the Word of God, working out your obedience here. And again, one could translate this as means, by means of holding fast to the Word of life. That will guarantee their obedience if they are obedient to it. I mean, if they choose to. Obviously, their volition is still very much involved in this. First, the command to work out their salvation precedes the notion that God's at work in them, even though God's at work previous to that. But the emphasis is on their volition doing these things that he's taught them. Five, the phrase, the word or message of life, which is the object of the verb holding fast, is placed forward to emphasize its importance in Paul's mind. And the importance of the Word of God, point six, is described in terms of life in the Old Testament. Moses made it plain that the principles of the truth are intimately related to life. If people want to really experience life. Now, you've got, about 7 million people out there, minus a million or so that have died, I guess, or a few million. But you've got about 7 billion people out there. And the idea is that most of them are alive. Physically, certainly they are. But how many of them are alive spiritually? Most of them are not. And the fact is, they don't really enjoy life, those that are alive. And there are believers who really don't enjoy life, who really don't enjoy the Christian life, because they don't embrace, and I hate to say it sometimes, but sometimes you have to embrace the suffering. You have to recognize that it's not all going to be fun and games. So Deuteronomy here, Moses made it plain that these things are related. And he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you, with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land, which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And ongoing and continued prosperity comes out of that word, orientation to that word. And God knows those who want to please him. And he knows those who are fakers and liars and don't really want to please him. And God's keenly aware of this, and he blesses those. The word of God is very clear on this matter that righteousness and blessing are intertwined. Now, again, he becomes a rewarder. So you say, well, I've been righteous for a week now. Where's my blessing? doesn't work quite like that necessarily. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't be obedient for a week and God really blessed you with something. It could happen. But the idea is I'm doing this so I'll be blessed. You have a hidden agenda there, a hidden motive. You're not just obeying God because it's right and because you want to. You're trying to get something out of it. And that can't be our motivation either. I mean, as a parent, did you ever like that? When your kids, you knew all that, they were just wanted something. They didn't really, they come up and be nice. Hey, can I help you with something? You want me to do dishes, Mom? Oh, you knew you were in trouble if that ever happened. You need me to clean up my room? Sure, we'd love that. So again, we don't do it. We do recognize, however, the blessing of God is a motivation, but it shouldn't be your sole motivation. And obviously, believers do this. You can see it in the life of Jacob, where he tried to manipulate God. God, if you bless me and all of this, then I'll obey you. But you bless me first. And that's just not the way it works biblically. Obedience has to precede the blessing. So if the believer, point seven, is to effectively resist the solicitations of the old sin nature, it will be because the Holy Spirit is working with the dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man to combat the temptations of the old sin nature. And we know that that inner warfare is ongoing and it's not going to end. There's no end to it other than death. Well, the rapture will get us out of here too. That'll end it. But realistically, this is going to be every day of your life. This is the part you have to embrace, that there are going to be difficulties. And some of the biggest difficulties, of course, arise because of my own stupidity in my life. My refusal to do certain things, or that I'm not paying close enough attention, or whatever it is. But I'm my own worst enemy. There's no doubt about that. I mean, we've got demons working against us. We got a lot of forces working against us. But ultimately, at the end of the day, they cannot derail you. The cosmos cannot derail you. It can tempt you. It can try to squeeze you into its mold. But you have to let it. You have to give the say-so, the go-ahead. And so here, if God is going to fight for us, in us, then we're going to have to engage in the fight as well. And it isn't always fun because you're fighting yourself half the time. Or the Holy Spirit's fighting against the old sin nature is what it is. But it feels, even Charlie Brown picked up on that. It was a comic strip. He said, it feels like there's a war in here. There is. He had that right. I think Charles Schulz was a believer, if I remember right. So the author, point eight here, of Psalm 119, recognized the dynamic power of the Word of God. Was critically important to his spiritual life. We can't overemphasize this, that since we have the absentee Jesus, you can't see him, you can't talk. I mean, you can pray, but you can't talk to him face to face. You can't. He's not visiting people, showing up at their house for dinner or whatever else. And sometimes when you want guidance, it may seem like he's not even paying attention because he wants us to trust him. And a part of that is faith, is sometimes just not knowing. We don't have all the answers. Be nice sometimes if we did. Of course, if we had all the answers, we wouldn't need faith. Psalm 119:25. My soul cleaves to the dust. A phrase here designed to suggest lowliness and a beatdown that he's had put on him for whatever reason. Revive me according to your word. Also, verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. We all have our Lupe list. Sadly, our Lupe list keeps getting longer and our prayer list keeps getting shorter. But that's just, unfortunately, the way life is in the last days. Strengthen me according to your word. Also, verse 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. Not probably too much different than my soul cleaves to the dust. He's lowly, down. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live. And he isn't just saying so that I'll be alive. He wants to experience life, to have real life. What passes for real life today? People, again, they're alive, but they're not really living. They try to fill their lives with endless things to distract themselves because they're not happy. They're not content deep down. And the idea of a minimalist lifestyle turns most people off. I don't know why. It simplifies your life a lot. It's that much less that can go wrong. I never have to buy a storage shed because I don't get too much junk, too much stuff. Try to keep it kind of cleaned out and weaned down. So that's the idea. But a lot of people don't want to live that way. So they want to fill their lives with movies and internet and TV and going to plays and concerts and sporting events and all of that. And again, these things in their place, they're okay. I, I watched OU play softball yesterday, the girls anyway. And I didn't watch the whole game, but I like sports all right. I used to like the NBA, but now it's the all-thug league. So if you like tackle football, watch basketball. So, they've ruined the games, sadly. And of course, overpaid crybabies, many of them. So, again, are they really living? People have to do something constantly to try to be happy. And so, again, a minimalist lifestyle where you just live with what God provides. And it doesn't mean God will never bless you, or you might have something really, really nice. You know, I bought a TV years back. I love it. I mean, I don't love it, but it's a nice TV. So, I was 7, 8, 9 years ago, whatever it was. But unless anything happens, I'll have my dumb TV until the rapture. People tell me, oh, you need to get a smart TV. Why? Why do I need a smart TV? And I tried, Greg, actually, one of my friends sent me a Apple stick so I could put a Fire Stick and I could put it in, but it didn't really work on mine for whatever reason, so I ended up giving it to somebody else. But again, I'll stick with that. I don't have to have the newest, latest stuff. Most people really don't need it. And again, what are they doing? Trying to fill a hole in their life. They fill it with shopping. They fill it with food. They fill it with activity. They fill it with vacations. I think one of the things that's going to make some real changes is people are going to have to modify their budgets because of the price of gas. It was nice when gas was, well, you remember this? Nice when gas was $2.50 a gallon. God, I remember seeing gas for 15 cents a gallon when I was a kid. And I got two little gas stations out in Hera, Oklahoma that were on opposite corners, and they got into a price war. And oh, it was fun. I mean, 12 gallons of gas cost me $1.80, I think. So I was happy with that. You could fill up for $1.80. Of course, then when I was hauling hay, you only made $1.50, as it were, loading the truck, putting the bale on. Well, you didn't mean make $1.50 then. Okay, last one here, 154, Psalm 150, 119 rather, 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Again, the idea is, and you see, this isn't so much imprecatory here, but the imprecatory prayers all have the same basic function, and that is to leave it in God's hands, to put it in God's hands and leave it there, and let God deal with these people. But righteous people get a belly full of unrighteousness after a point. And there's nothing wrong with not liking this place that we live in. This is a dark and dangerous, crooked and perverted place. And the believer has to know all that. So, plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. But even it comments on that about, I think it's in either Jude or 2 Peter, I can't remember which, that a poor Lot, righteous Lot, was tormented. He's righteous positionally. Lot was not a righteous dude. Not experientially, he was not. But he was a believer. And living in Sodom and Gomorrah tormented him. Move? Get out of there? But see, Lot was one of these believers that always looked out for his own best interest. He always put his own interest first. Just exactly the opposite of what we just saw in Philippians 2. Putting the interest of others first. That was not Lot. Lot, when given the choice, Lot took everything and took the best, most advantageous position and direction he could take in life. And it was all about Lot getting ahead, and Lot liked money. And Lot was wealthy, but so why move to Sodom? Well, he became somebody in the city. He was sitting in the gate. That's a position of power, authority, respect. He may have even been a judge in the city. Who knows? But the Sodomites didn't like him after a point. Well, that's the problem with the cosmos. They'll let you come in and be with them until they turn on you, like a pack of rabid dogs, and destroy you. But that's why I just stay away from them in the first place. Don't give them the chance. Well, 9 here, Paul has already emphasized the necessity of these believers living their Christian lives in obedience to the Lord, and not based on Paul's presence, absence, or any other factor. We just saw that in verse 12. You've always obeyed, when I was present and when I'm not. And that's something you can commend people for, that the applications are made. I presume when we cancel class on a Sunday, we don't do it much, but I presume you keep your offering till the next week. I presume you still make the application whether we're here or not. And speaking of which, in that regard, as you know, we're going to have an ongoing Living Grace need. And probably what I will do is just maybe once a month remind us of it, because it's going to take us probably months to recover what we've paid out. But that's fine. We knew that going in. And we got off, I think, a little less than what we were afraid it might cost. Mm. But the fact is, the need was met, and I did find out from Greg they have announced it. So there may be some help forthcoming from there. So once we get the money raised, we will tell you no more grace giving, or Living Grace anyway. You know, grace giving, you still do that. kind of encourage you to keep doing that, but Living Grace is what I was trying to say. But we knew it would take months and all of that, and so we're still in fine shape financially. We're able to, we've got, you know, can still go several years without running into any big trouble, I think. And we may get to the point where we flatten out, and we have been gradually, I don't know if you saw that, but we have been flattening, you know, we were running quite a deficit for a little bit there, but we flattened that and the line's going more like this, still trending down a little bit, but not anything like it was. And so I appreciate the applications in that regard. A person has a Living Grace need, and as we all know, it was not something, it was not bad planning. This was just thrown on them at the last minute by a disreputable landlord who was renting them a house and not making payments on it. What a guy. So anyway, God's taken care of that, and I'm convinced we'll finish it off. So nevertheless, here, point 10, 2:12, he said, you obeyed in my presence and absence. Nevertheless, Paul informs the Philippians that if they do so, there is actually a positive benefit that accrues to him that is related to the day of Christ and the matter of eschatological boasting. So this includes this matter of Paul's boasting should not be linked with them only holding fast to the word. It includes that, of course, but it also includes the Philippians being blameless and pure, emulating their father while surrounded by unscrupulous and corrupt unbelievers. And sadly, some unscrupulous believers as well. The noun kalkema, a reason for boasting or object of pride, is derived from the verb kalkaomai, to have pride, to brag, or to boast, to take pride in something. Generally speaking, kalkema does not refer to the act of boasting about something, but focuses on the reason or ground. Now, there is some interplay between these two words. Kalkema and kalkasis is another cognate there. But kalkasis appears to be focusing more on the act of boasting. But here it focuses on the reason or ground one has for being proud and or boasting. Romans 4, it was used of Abraham in Paul's explanation regarding the matter of the necessity of faith for salvation. Romans 4:1, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has a reason to boast about it, but not before God. If he worked his way to heaven, he could literally tell everyone, look how good I was, and you're not that good, and boast about it. But of course, because it's faith, that levels the playing field. Nobody has any ground for boasting. Paul's already said that at the end of chapter 3. And then Abraham didn't boast about his works, because Abraham was saved by faith. So there, and also Galatians 6:4. And here's the one where you could even make the case for this being the act of boasting, but I think really ground or reason is better here. Each one must examine his own work. And then he will have, and the New American Standard supplies the reason reason for boasting, in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So again, each one will bear his own load. But if you examine your, this is a part of, again, self-examination that Paul mentions it in Philippians. He mentions it in Galatians. It's all over the New Testament that the believer is to carefully consider what he's doing and why and all of that. And again, we have to find a balance in this. We can't drive ourselves crazy trying to be perfect because we're never going to be perfect. And at a certain point, we got to know when to let it go. You can judge yourself. And you should judge yourself. But don't get too introspective on it. You can take it to an extreme that God doesn't want us to. Don't beat yourself up. Even when you recognize you're failing, say, hey, I failed. I'm going to beat myself up. Well, just call me. I'll beat you up. And I'll save you the trouble. No, you don't have to. But the point is, there comes a point at which it becomes counterproductive if you do it too much. So we want to have a balance in this even. Now, sadly, most believers don't judge themselves correctly or enough. That's bad. We want to avoid that extreme, but we don't want to go to the other extreme of being introspective and then handicap ourselves or hamstring ourselves because we're so down on ourselves we can't function. You fail, I fail, we all fail. There you go. Just deal with it and move on. And we know rebound works, so after you find out, okay, I blew it, okay. Well, however, in this context, point 14, it appears to deal with the action of boasting, since it is followed by the conjunction haughty, which serves to introduce the content of his boast. And that's in verse 16. They've translated it reason to boast. And obviously, both things, they don't exist without one another. You have to have a reason for boasting to actually boast. Well, you're supposed to anyway. You should have a legitimate reason for boasting if you're going to boast. But, again, this is, if haughty here functions causally, because I will have reason to boast if you do so. Or if it functions to introduce content, I will be boasting that I did not run in vain. And this would be the content of what he's boasting about. That my work, my labor was productive. It was fruitful. It wasn't a waste of time. So although it may sound strange for Paul to speak of pride and boasting, following a section that has just condemned selfishness and empty conceit, it is consistent with Paul's emphasis on sanctified pride and boasting. And of course, we have this doctrine, I think we're going to review it at some point in here, of boasting. But legitimate things to boast in come from the Lord and His plan. Boasting in your own stuff, heritage, whatever it is, intelligence, money, position in life, power, boasting about your accomplishments, all that, there's no place for that. And Paul pointed that out, even though he, because of the way the Corinthians were acting, was forced to engage in some sanctified boasting about the sufferings he had endured for God's plan. Sufferings they had not endured, by the way, and nor had the false teachers that were trying to snow them and win them away from Paul. And of course, that's one of the things you have to fight as a pastor. People desire to take sheep down. Sometimes it's other disgruntled sheep. Sometimes it's just the cosmos. Romans 15:17, therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. And that kind of sums up the sanctified boasting. It's things pertaining to God, His word, His plan, His people, His grace, His salvation, all the things that He does and has done. So Paul did not allow boasting about many things, since boasting, most boasting, comes from the source of human viewpoint or the old sin nature. For instance, a boasting about keeping the law. Some people have engaged in that. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It's excluded, but it's not excluded by a law of works. People can boast about their deeds, but it is excluded by a law of faith because faith is non-meritorious. You didn't do anything. You just believed the doctrine, the gospel you were told. Boasting in mere human beings. This was one of the things he had to confront with the Corinthians because they were developing, and he points it out in chapter 1, this very sectarian attitude. 1 Corinthians 3:21. And he didn't want people boasting in him even. A matter of fact, if you back up to the earlier part of that chapter, I think about verse 4 is what he's talking about. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not just acting like regular human beings? Forget your salvation that you think like this. Where then is Paul? Where then is Apollos? What then, rather? Servants, through whom you've believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And we are fellow workers. We work together with God, with any other people that will work with us. Now, we have doctrinal standards. We're not just going to embrace everybody. But if people want to seek to do the right things, if they want to grow up, we will do everything we can to help them. But he wants them to avoid what he talks about, and he kind of sums it up here in verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. God has delivered us all things in Christ, and so why do we focus on one thing or the other? It's not necessary. And then boasting in the Lord in general, 1 Corinthians 1, 29, or boasting before the Lord, I'm sorry, not in the Lord. People want to tell God how great they are. Well, that's pretty dumb. That's about as dumb as it gets. So that, in the end, no man may boast before God. Why? Because is his doing. Your salvation was of his doing. You are in Christ Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. You didn't do anything. You just believed. Who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? And if we have all these things in Christ, why would we focus on men? And that's kind of his point. You don't need to at all. Well, 17, however, sanctified boasting does not involve boasting about oneself, one's abilities, or one's accomplishments. Rather, sanctified boasting involves boasting in the Lord. First, there we are at verse 131, Corinthians. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting in the cross of Christ, that's Galatians, in his sacrifice, his work in on our behalf, Galatians 6:14, he is the one who should receive the praise and glory and honor, for he is the one who has made the sacrifice and done all the work. And may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Whether believers admit it or live it out or anything doesn't change the fact that positionally this separates us from the entire cosmos, from the world of unbelievers, through the cross and through salvation. And my life is over as far as this world is concerned. I mean, I live in this world. I have to pay bills and be a witness and be a good neighbor, all those kinds of things. But as far as the rest of the world's going, trying to make my mark, leave a legacy, pass. What a waste of time. And this is what men are consumed with, sadly. The cross of Christ, boasting in our testing. What? No, that can't be right. Romans 5. But yes, this is, we have to do this as well. Romans 5:3. We exult, and that's the verb there, very exceedingly happy in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in the fact that we're going to participate in that glory. The hope points to the future reality. And not only this, we exult about our future, but we exult in our tribulations. No, we don't. But we're supposed to. Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. See, our doctrinal knowledge helps us to look at these things differently. Way differently than the cosmos looks at them. We can see bad things and see God's hand in it. They sit around and criticize God. Why would God allow that to happen? How can God say he's loving when he lets people die? Well, he let his son die, and he said that was the primary proof of love. God so loved the world. So the world has it all backwards, of course, as we know. But we recognize that even the bad things that happen, the difficult things, are ultimately for our good going forward and for our eternal good going forward. All right, well, we're going to stop there. Let's take our normal 15-minute break and pick up here at about 10 till.